number 84. Psalter number 84. Psalm 32, titled Gracious Guidance. We sing both stanzas of Psalter 84. Scripture reading this afternoon is Paul's epistle to Titus, the first chapter. Titus chapter 1. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 6 through 9 of this chapter. Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 6 through 9. These words: If any be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason that I have chosen to preach on this text has to do with timing. A couple of times now, after preaching on passages such as Titus 1 and other passages that deal with the qualifications of office bearers, I've had people that have come up to me after those sermons and have said, you should have preached that sermon when the elders were pursuing nominations, or you should have preached that sermon when we were on the verge of a congregational meeting to choose an office bearer. And I have to agree with that sentiment behind those questions. And I have to do so, first of all, by force of the passage itself. The force of the text dictates it in its context. This is Paul's epistle to Titus, and together with the command to ordain elders in every city, encouraging Titus to take up the work that Paul the Apostle gave him to do, Titus was meant to lay hold upon these qualifications as a way of looking out and going in his mind through the members of the churches to say, whom should I appoint? Whom should I put into the office? And here then is a list that the Apostle Paul gave Titus to follow as to whom he must choose. And so it is only proper that when a congregation votes, when they exercise their choosing men for the office of elder, that they have these same qualifications deeply in mind and deeply in heart as they consider whom to choose to put into this office. But even more than that, from a certain point of view, the most spiritual activity of considering what men to place in church office is of tremendous significance for the Church of Jesus Christ, of tremendous significance. Everyone is watching. God watches. Satan watches. Children watch. A congregation as a body watches. Who is chosen through this process? And there is, in effect, a certain way in a certain matter. And it must be understood, there lies in this matter of choosing, there lies in this matter of deciding a principle of enforcement, a principle of result that always makes itself apparent. When a church chooses well, according to the Word of God, when church chooses according to these qualifications, it is certain and it is sure that that church will come to have an abundance of men that are eminently qualified for the office of elder. It will become clear that many men in the church are abundant in these qualifications, so that the difficulty that a church may encounter shall be this: who do we put in among so many into the office of elder? As the church maintains the qualifications, as she prays for men to be endowed with these qualifications from God. But it's also true, the same principle applies in the opposite direction as well. Where there is no regard for these qualifications, where choice is based on popularity, or choice might be based merely on a sense of perceived safety, that choice will predominate, that choice will rule, that choice will govern the church. If the church should decide men who please them should be in office, men who run things smoothly, that those are the men that they'll get, those are the men who will come up, rather than men who are qualified according to the rule of Scripture, and subsequently, the office of elder will become weaker and weaker and weaker. Now, that truth or that principle is borne out constantly. You see it operating all the time in weak denominations and weak churches. And therefore, we must be of a mind not merely to look at these qualifications and saying, now, who that is put up for nomination carries these qualifications, but to understand, here we set ourselves in a pathway. What happens to us as a congregation? What is our future as a church? When we have regard to these qualifications, when we appoint and choose, when we elect according to them, when we pray according to them, we are assured that God will provide us with exactly the men that we need to be bishops, to be overseers in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we examine this text under the theme, the qualified bishop. You see, first of all, his freedom. Secondly, his love. And finally, his ability. We cannot help but be impressed with the strong language and really the absolute language that's employed here by the inspired Apostle Paul in this chapter when it comes to the negative qualifications that are given. His children must be faithful, not accused of riot or unruly. The bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Not. And Titus is meant to look among the churches of the cities of Crete and to know certain men that have these negative qualities. And every one of them is supposed to be crossed off Titus' list. They're not to be made into office bearers because of these things. They cannot be self-willed. They cannot be men of, well, power. Men who seek authority, merely to exercise their lordship, their control, to be lords of the church. They can't be men that have such a strong will that their only consideration is that what is done in the church is what they think should be done. They can't be men who are stubborn. They can't be men who are only interested in having their way in the Church of Jesus Christ. They may not be soon angry. They must not have what we would call a temper. They must be willing to bear with offenses. They must be able to bear with things that are thrown across them that they would be tempted to react to in a very harsh or sharp or severe way. They have to be men that are calm. They have to be men of peace. Another way to express the same word is that they're quarrelsome or they're contentious. Men who have in them such a frame of mind that they're really looking for a cause, they're looking for an occasion. And this is their manner. They have within them anger. They have within them some kind of bitterness. And it's always pressing out of them. So it's like a thin film only contains them, but the moment that film should be poked or touched and leased, it all breaks forth. And the individual becomes very angry and contentious about what has been done to him. Then, the next negative thing an elder, a bishop must not be is that he must not be given to wine. That is, a man who loves his wine. Wine is his companion. Wine is his pleasure. Alcohol is really his world. Then a man who is a striker. This represents the same thing as a man being soon angry or a man that is contentious or quarrelsome. But the emphasis is really on the character of his body. He has the body or the stance or the position of a fighter. The moment there's any kind of trouble, the moment there's any kind of difficulty, any sense of hostility, he is there with his head bowed, his fists clenched, ready to take action, enter into a fight, even ready to come to blows. The other side of anger, except from a very physical standpoint. At last, man is considered here as given to filthy lucre. That is, money, riches, and wealth is really his world. It's his world. Now, you must not think here only of a rich man. A rich man who might think his life consists in the abundance of the things that he possesses. His heart, his life, his soul, his pride is all in what he possesses. His abilities in his wealth and riches, the protection that he feels that he has. Money, his money is really his life. It's also true of such a man who may be poor. But this poor man is oriented towards riches. In other words, how he views other men is always qualified, is always conditioned on how much money they have. His fellow poor men, he despises them. He has contempt for them. The rich, he gives honor. The rich, he desires to be in their company. The rich, he flatters in order that he would hopefully be able to partake of their riches or the glory attendant upon riches. Or such a man is so smitten with his love for money that he does everything in his power to become rich. If he succeeds in the least, he's happy beyond all belief. And if he fails in his endeavors, he is immediately cast down because he has not accomplished his goal of being rich. Money is really his world. Now look at what all those things mean. All those things represent character. Character. And whatever might be said about these men having these faults or having these vices, it must be said of them, this is part of who they are. And it can be expected that given any kind of task, any kind of work to do, who they are in these vices will show itself and become evident in their work. So it comes to what is said about a qualification of these bishops. Two times it is said in verse 6 and verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. Bishop must be blameless. Now that blamelessness does not mean that here is a man who's in charge of a certain work, namely that of the elder, and there's a failure in the work. And the question is asked then about this work as a failure. How did it happen? How did this work fail? And that you might look around and point to this individual and say, well, you see, he's to be blamed. It's his fault it didn't work out the way that it did. The word blameless here is far more having to do with character. And the idea is this: here is something that can be put upon that individual. He is to be blamed, that is, he is to be faulted. It becomes obvious then, as Titus is meant to think of these qualifications, here is a fault that attaches itself to this man that is abundantly evident. Then it becomes clear why such a man cannot be in the office of bishop. What a man is. You take that man and everything about him, everything that's known about him, everything that's understood about him, you put him into office, all that he is goes into that office as well. He becomes his office as he is known, as he is perceived. And so if any of these faults are found in this man, if these vices are found in this man that's put in the office of bishop, then it's going to be said the bishop or the elder is these things. But even more than that, those deficiencies, those faults and vices also get attached to the office of elder or bishop. So it's brought down. So it's lowered. It becomes defiled. It becomes corrupted. The office does, by the faults, by the vices of those who possess that office, as they are set on display through the work of the office. But blamelessness means the upholding of the office in this way. Now, a blameless office bearer, not having these things, he might be accused. Certain things might be said about him. But as one knows this man, it simply must fall away. It does not stick because the man is blameless. But more than that, you and I must see operating in these negative characteristics a very powerful union. What there is in these words is a slavery that is evident in the words not given to wine, not given to filthy lucre. But that same powerful kind of slavery is also identified in the other words as well. Self-willed. He's a slave to his will. What he wills, what he wants, what he desires is his guiding force in his life. Why does he say what he says? Why does he do what he does? Because he has a will. It's also true of one that is a striker or one who is soon angry. His anger is his master and his lord. He speaks what his anger wants him to speak. He acts out of his anger, even perhaps coming to blows. He is guided, he is governed by his anger. And you have to say, of all that these men might do, of all that the things that they might say, what is doing it? What is saying it? Is it anger? Is it money? Is it alcohol? That does those things. And it must be said, he is not then in this sense, his own person. He is ruled by another. He does not rule over them. In this way, must also be said, such a man cannot really be a servant of God. He cannot really be a steward of God's house, as it's identified in verse 7. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. He can't be a steward of God if he's a steward of his anger, or if he's a steward of his desire for money, or if he's a steward or slave of his wine. But even more at bottom, what is anger? What is wine? What is riches? At bottom, we are left simply with a man enslaved to himself. His own pleasure, his own greed, his own temperament. He's closed in. He's locked in. And his world is what he serves. And those things serve as a barrier to God. Really, fundamentally, he cannot be a servant of God if he is a servant and given to these other things. He must indeed be free of them. He must be free of them. You might think of this man as a bishop, and this word bishop simply means overseer. Overseer. And that word then refers to a certain position. He is given a position of rule over the church. And this position over the church is one of having before him and a moral basis upon which to call people. Come up. Be a disciple of Christ. Follow after Christ. Be a servant of Christ. Labor to do what is obedient before the Lord. And his ability to do that really is fundamentally compromised when he is a slave to any of these other things, and instead of being a servant or slave to God and the Lord. But secondly, there's also the effect that these would have on the force of a bishop's work. A bishop has to be one to call others to repentance, to bring those who stray back to God's word and back to God's truth, back to the ways of God. And his work of doing so is fundamentally compromised if he himself does not walk clearly and evidently in the way that he is called to bring others into. And there is always the possibility of embarrassment or shame when these vices are called attention to in the midst of his work and his labor. But it must also, and then finally, be understood that more and more in these days, the work of the office of elders in the church is going to be tried. It's going to be tried. I would have to say over the past number of decades, and it's becoming more firmly in place, but in the past number of decades, it was less work, less effort, and I want to say less stress to be an elder. But in these latter days, as love of many grows cold, as apostasy and compromise become evident, not just among other churches, but also in membership, there is a lot more stress placed on elders in their work. And that stress means that the fundamental position of a bishop must be that he is holy God's. Holy God's. He's a servant of God through and through. In that way, he's going to receive as that servant of God, as that steward of God, plainly and surely, the strength that he needs to carry on. But if he's busy in his pursuit of other things, according to all these vices, he would simply won't be able to endure that kind of stress. He must forsake the work, or the work must be broken under his lack of care for it. More and more, it is a time of testing. More and more, a man must be free of these kinds of slaveries. But that same kind of freedom becomes evident in the love that is here established as a qualification of a bishop. And as we come into the second point, this is a good way to think of it. The bishop must be free to love. Must be free to love. A slave to self is not free to love. The love that's required in Titus chapter 1 here is a love that can't be compromised by love for self. It must be love for God, and it must be love for fellow men, that is the quality that's here expressed. The first thing that we have here established as a positive qualification is the love of strangers, or as it's expressed in Titus chapter 1, the love of hospitality. Hospitality is definitely in view here. It is the ability to be hospitable, the ability to, what we might say, entertaining in the proper sense of that word, to make comfortable, to bring into fellowship very well, as well as to accommodate, and again, that accommodation as properly speaking. That is, bending oneself, bending one's home, bending one's mind to receive. And especially as that is directed according to the original of Titus chapter 1, verse 8, and that he's able to bend in this way towards strangers. That is, those who are not so familiar to him. This is a distinction from merely those that are brethren, merely those that are acquaintances, to receive brethren. Well, you know who they are. To receive acquaintances to a certain degree as well. You know who they are. You know how to accommodate them. But the ability to reach out to strangers, people that are different, people that you must get to know in order to accommodate them, in order to receive them well, that particular ability is on the foreground here. But then that must also be a love. A love. There's a delight here. There is an affection for, a kind of a forwardness in this approach. It's not a holding back. It's not something that might be considered a shyness or reticence or reluctance to be able to receive someone else because, well, they're different. It's to say, you are welcome. But in a way that comes from the heart. It's the ability to make someone feel at ease, and that in receiving them, you show yourself with all that you have as for them, seeking their benefit and really their salvation. The second word that is given to us is translated here as a lover of good men. Now that is taken together with the first that is mentioned, lover of hospitality. Lover of good men is meant to be parallel to that. But the difficulty here is that in the original Greek, the word is simply in the singular. It's not plural. So it's not of things or of men. It's of some good thing. But the word is not either abstract. It's not just simply a lover of good. This good to pursue, this good to delight in, but it's that which is good. There's a seeking for it, there's a looking for it, and a finding it, and a promoting of everything that's good according to the desire that this bishop ought to have. And the two do indeed belong together. It means the ability of an elder to seek for what is good, to labor to bring up what is good, to bring out what is good, everywhere he goes and with whom he meets with. And two, here, operating is a certain delight, a certain affection, a love for all that is good and all that is proper. We must also say that that same kind of love becomes evident in the four words that follow. In verse 8, we have these as qualifications: sober, just, holy, and temperate. Now, these words stand in a certain relationship to each other. On the one hand, the two words in the middle are very, very high. They're very lofty. They have respect to God. To be holy and to be just, that is, to exhibit and put on view righteousness. It shows that they are firmly and clearly a servant of God. Their delight is in God himself as what is most fundamental and most important to them, and that therefore their love of what is good is because of their love of God. Their love of receiving strangers, their abilities and hospitality come out of their love for God. The love of God is the motive. The love of God is the force that molds and shapes them in that work of hospitality. But then, the two outside virtues of being sober and temperate belong more to the individual in his character. His soberness means that he is a thoughtful, considerate, meditative individual. He's able to set aside passions and emotions. He's able to hold before himself the Word of God, to so concentrate on that Word, to see everything in its light, to have that Word be the gauge, the judge of all his actions, all his decisions, especially in the office of elder. His temperance also relates to different pleasures, that he holds them all in moderation. He tempers himself, he controls himself. He doesn't simply go in one direction or another as impelled or compelled by some kind of force. He's a careful, well-thought-out individual. Now, it ought to become evident that these things eminently describe someone who must be a steward of God. In the midst of these qualifications, you place a man who has them all. And you have to say of such a man, he has really no room for himself. He has no room for himself. On his mind, on his heart, and his consciousness is not I. What do people think of me? What standing do I have? He is too busy. He's busy in his mind with what God thinks, what is pleasing to God. He's busy among men, thinking of entertaining them, showing them hospitality, being good and kind to them. He's busy learning about them. He's busy finding out how to approach them, what's best for them, and what's good for them. He's not busy promoting himself. And in his sobriety, in his temperance, he's able to put off the different things that might be provoking. There are things that might cause him to respond inappropriately. And he's able to think it through: how best do I serve God in these circumstances? What's best for these individuals with whom I'm dealing with? He's able to know that and understand that because of these qualifications operating and living inside of him. Now, you think of those men in the office of elder, as they carry on in their work, you have to say, everything cannot help but be well. Everything cannot help but be prosperous and good in the church where men have on display and show in their work these kinds of wonderful and glorious qualifications. So it must be evident that all of these things make their proper contribution to the office of bishop. As I said before, this word bishop is a very important word, and we do well to remember that this is simply a synonym for the word elder. That's evident in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul uses there the word elder. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Then he begins with the qualifications in verses 6 to 9. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And then he moves there from ordaining elders to speaking more broadly, a bishop must be blameless. And as this list of verses 6 through 9 is meant to go into verse 5 for Titus, we see that elders is the same thing as bishop. Now that word elder fundamentally means one who is older. It's a comparative term. It's comparative in terms of age. But the word bishop is a word that specifically addresses the position of an elder. Very literally, the Greek word translates into overseer. Episkopos or Episcopalian is the word that's derived from that word episkopos. And it means, as that word epi means above or over, and last word skopos means to look or to see. We have another English word that we use more frequently, the word supervisor. Super being above, and visor meaning simply a looking out for. And so there are elements in that word itself that identifies to us the kind of office that this is. As I said, first of all, it means being placed over. Over. It's a position of authority. And that entitles the individual to have responsibility for the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ and the authority to then, secondly, look over and inspect. Inspect. His is the right of inspection. He's meant to enter into the church. He's meant to enter into its operations. He's meant to enter into the lives of the members for the purpose of inspection. And then finally, having inspected, having understood and known what goes on in the church, what goes on among the members of the church, he has the authority, he has the right to command, to command, to enforce, to exercise actually, truly government in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we speak of the work of the office of elder, specifically the work of a bishop. Now this all goes to the purpose to maintain the Church of Jesus Christ in its faithfulness to the Word of God. It goes in its purpose that the bishop must maintain the members of the Church of Jesus Christ in faithfulness to God and His Word. To God and His Word in the way of the truth, to know the truth, to believe the truth, and to confess the truth of God's Word, as well as to walk and live uprightly according to that Word of God. So they're meant to look, they're meant to inspect, and they're meant to command as those who are over the church as well as its members. So this comes to the point of these qualifications. And I have to confess here that I find myself in a quandary. I find myself in a dilemma. Because I always think, I suppose as a hopeful individual, that office makes the men. Office makes the men. I worry about things. I wonder about men. And I think, I don't know. But we'll see how they do in office. We'll put them in office. We'll see how they do. Man becomes a minister, becomes an elder, becomes a deacon. I suppose he'll rise up to the level of the office. He'll rise up to the challenge. He'll be able to do what God has called him to do. And I have to say, more often than not, I become disappointed. They don't. I need to understand that. Because this is the point of the qualifications. The office of the church, the offices of the Church of Jesus Christ do not make men. They don't. And it ought to be understood that the offices in and of themselves do not make honor. They don't. And I suppose, as I fail to understand that, you probably fail to understand that too. And that's why these qualifications are so important. Honorable men make the office honorable. Respectable men make the office respectable. That is the way. The office itself, and let me stress, the office itself depends largely on its history. What makes an office respectable, what makes it honorable, it's really the men who occupied it before. I mean, we don't want to think of this or that man, but we want to think of a score of men that stood up in the Church of Jesus Christ, who served faithfully in the office of elder for years and years and years. And you have to say, they are the ones who, with their character, and their character is evident in their work, they made those offices what they were. So they are respectful and they are honorable because of the men who occupied them formerly. And so may they then continue to be upheld. May they continue to be honorable and respectable by virtue of men who come into these offices after those other men. But the same thing is also true negatively. If men are placed into the office who really do not belong, the offices lose their respect. The offices lose their honor. They become empty and they become hollow. There's really nothing left. And you can take those same offices as emptied out and made hollow by those corrupt men who served in them. And you can take good men, well-qualified men, and place them in those offices. They don't automatically become honored and esteemed, those offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. It takes a long, long time for recovery before those offices are once again honored and respected and esteemed in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is so important that these qualifications are constantly maintained in the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, then it is for the exercise of that office. It becomes evident, the exercise of that office, from what we have in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now you must see that there are in that verse two sides. There are two sides. The first side of that work, we can say, is inward. An inward work, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Bishops and elders must be learned men. They must be studied men. They must be well read. And elders must be willing to sacrifice their own interests. They must be willing to sacrifice their own pursuits. They must be willing to do less than what perhaps their other work, their other things require of them, that they may give themselves properly to this work of preparation. Now, I suppose it may be helpful to explain why that is so very important. I, your minister, I go astray. I begin to teach false doctrine. And I use my office, I use my respect, I use my esteem to push my false doctrine. Now, of course, I'm not going to teach it overtly, but I'm going to slide it in. I'm going to slip it in here, I'm going to slip it in there. Can the elders point it out? And can the elders confront me about it? Or will they say, I'm not qualified? I don't know all those things. I haven't gone to seminary. But they do. They must be able to. And that leads then to an outward kind of work. Suppose a consistory, suppose one elder would come to me and say, I need to talk to you about what's been going on in your sermons. I've been noticing these different things that you've been bringing out. I don't think it's according to the Word of God. And I might then respond, not by addressing the thing that's talked about, but by addressing life. Well, I'm not this way, and I don't do these things, and I know that you do these things, and I know that you're this way, or I might attempt to provoke a man and get him angry. So then he comes charging at me, and then I have a solid defense. And these qualifications, then you see, need to be present. They need to be present in a powerful way in order properly to deal with me. And show me the way that I must go and recall me from a way that is evil and corrupt. So it must be with every office bearer, every elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is the requirement, as the servant of God then, to be employed with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind in the business of knowing the truth of God's word, to hold fast that faithful word. To be a servant of God, knowing his truth, embracing his truth, having that delight in the truth, to defend it and preserve it, even though it is costly, even though it requires enormous amount of strength and energy and abilities. But then outwardly, to have that kind of confidence from having that word of God, knowing it and having studied it, to bring it out, to be able, secondly, by this sound doctrine, spoken, confessed, declared against the gainsayers, against those who are simply contradictory, to exhort them and to convince them with that kind of confidence and boldness that only comes through the knowledge of the Word of God and being held captive to that Word of God. Now, as you and I look at the nature of the offices and the work that is required, so may we look out among ourselves such men to find them approved, qualified for the office of bishop. And let us put and see to it that such men are placed in office with our care, with our support, with our encouragement, that through the labors of such men and their diligent, careful care for the flock and the church, may we prosper and may we know the blessings of God's word and all its power among us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. And we thank thee that according to that word thou hast established for the care and the maintenance of us as a church and of us as thy people, the flock of Jesus Christ, the office of elder. And we pray, bless us in our church, bless us also in our churches with such men that know and have these qualifications, that we may have good elders in our churches, in our church, elders that seek the welfare of the flock, elders that seek the maintenance of the gospel ministry among us, that we may continue in our generations to know the power of thy word among us, the power to be our salvation, the salvation of our children, to thy glory, to the glory of thy name, in the cause of thy truth, in the cause of thy righteousness. Hear us in thy mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.